Why didn't Lutherans abandon many of the worship practices of the medieval Roman Catholic Church? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Faith and Act, the Survival of Medieval Ceremonies in the Lutheran Reformation. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Faith and Act at issuesetc.org. Faith and Act, the Survival of Medieval Ceremonies in the Lutheran Reformation. Well, here are the passages. This one comes from Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. It's post-flood. God is permitting Noah and his family, having survived the flood, to eat the animals that they'd brought out of the ark. But he puts a restriction on it. He says in verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And it's a prohibition against eating flesh with the blood in it. He says the life is in the blood. And then he repeats this prohibition much, much later when he's giving his Old Testament people the Levitical laws in Leviticus 17, verse 14. He says, "For the life of every creature is its blood, and its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood." Now, that's three times he repeats in two passages a prohibition against eating blood or flesh that has the blood in it. Now, there are Old Testament reasons for making that prohibition. There's no doubt about it. There's Old Testament reasons, but how do those passages apply when Jesus says in the New Testament, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. He who does not have life." Or when he says with reference to the Lord's Supper, more specifically, "Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood." Many Christians will close the door on a plain and simple reading of Jesus' words there, because they say it makes us cannibals and it violates the Old Testament prohibition. Joining us to respond to this evangelical proof text on this Friday afternoon, July the 20th, Pastor Stephen Parks. He's a regular guest. He's currently a candidate for the degree of Doctor of Philosophy and Theology at the University of Oxford, and he joins us from there. Stephen, welcome back.
Thank you so much. Great to be with you again.
So the best way to get into this is for you to tell us your story. How did you, in your evangelical days, put these passages together? The Old Testament prohibitions against eating flesh with blood and Jesus' words with regard to the Lord's Supper.
Well, quite frankly, because I was told to. And what I mean by that is as I would read through the Old Testament, I read passages like that in Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17 that you quoted at the top of the program. And it never would have occurred to me to apply those things to the Lord's Supper because, of course, it's a completely different context given for completely different reasons under completely different circumstances. And so what happened typically is it would come out in the preaching and teaching of the evangelical leaders that I sat under. And whenever we would get to passages in the New Testament, particularly places like Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, those places where it specifically addresses the institution of the Lord's Supper, they would typically talk about the different views within Christianity. More or less, they tended to equate the Lutheran view with the Roman Catholic view, which we both know is incorrect. But in either case, we were told that the belief in the real presence of Christ, that you're actually eating his body and drinking his blood, equated to cannibalism. And then they would import Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17 and verses like it in order to show us that we weren't supposed to do things like that.
So is it too simple to say that you were being taught to explain away the plain and simple reading of Jesus' words with respect to the Lord's Supper?
You know, I don't think that it's too plain to say that. I think that the bottom line is that everybody has what we would consider to be traditions. And as Lutherans, we're very upfront about the fact that we make a great use of tradition, and we're very open with the entire world in what our tradition is. It's in the 1580 Book of Concord. Anyone can take a look at it. But we don't elevate tradition to the status of Holy Scripture itself. When tradition tends to be the most dangerous is when people aren't even aware that they hold various traditions. So in the non-denominational movement that I was involved in, we would have told you, well, we don't have any traditions, we just believe the Bible. And then we would go ahead and interpret the Bible through the traditions that we unknowingly held. And one of those traditions that we unknowingly held was we held to a very Zwinglian doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which is to say, we saw the bread and the wine, or as we had it, the grape juice, as mere symbols of Christ's body and blood. And I recall at the time sort of thinking about it and thinking, well, if you're telling me that the belief in the real presence equates to cannibalism, why is it okay for us to pretend to be cannibalizing Jesus, to pretend to be eating his body symbolically, or pretend to be drinking his blood? Because, after all, if eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood was wrong, why would he ask us to even pretend to do it? You know, would it be okay, for example, for us to sort of ritualistically or in a memorialistic fashion murder or rape or something along those lines? And we'd say, no, of course not, because those things are immoral, and Jesus wouldn't command us to do them even ritualistically or memorially. And, of course, in the same way, I kind of made the connection with the Lord's Supper. And that was the first thing that began to shake my foundation and really caused me to give a second look at just what it was Jesus was saying in the words of institution.
One of the things that we'll discover in the course of our conversation is, and I'm sure it's important, is that while we need to talk about that Old Testament context from which these prohibitions must be read, there is a phrase there that's repeated in those prohibitions, the life is in the blood, that really does get to why Jesus would, in fact, even command us to consume his blood in the sacrament, isn't there?
Absolutely there is. You know, one of the things that goes into cannibalism, obviously, is this idea of killing and eating human beings. And, you know, people don't typically do that just for no reason, especially when you look at the way that it was done ritualistically and so on in various parts of the occult and different world religions and that kind of thing. Cannibalism was really an attempt to sort of gain the power of the person or gain the life force of the person that you were attempting to eat and drink. And this is one of the reasons why I think continually we're warned in the Old Testament not to drink blood, because the life is in the blood. It's wrong to want to assume somebody else's life force. For the believing Jew in the Old Testament and for the believing Christian in the New Testament, the only person whose life it's okay to have in you besides your own is that of the Lord God himself. And so when Jesus says things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, it's an invitation for us to receive from him his gifts of life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It's a way for Jesus to impart to us newness of life.
So let's talk a bit about the Old Testament context that's operating already in Genesis 9 pre-law with Noah, and then explicitly codified in the revealed law in the book of Leviticus. Why does God forbid Noah and his descendants, and then later his people constituted there for the formal giving of his law, what's the purpose of forbidding eating any flesh, and he's not just dealing here with cannibalism per se, but any flesh with its blood in it?
Right. Well, I think it goes back to the specific phrase that we're constantly having put before us here. In Genesis chapter 9, it says, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, the blood of the thing that they would be consuming is, in fact, considered its life. And we know that that's true. From medical science today, without blood, a person will die. Blood is what brings oxygen to the brain and the muscles and throughout the entire body. It allows us to continue living and so on. But there's also very much a spiritual dimension here when we talk about the New Testament, because we know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who cleanses us from all sin, so that the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spilled and shed for us demonstrates, it brings about that which it speaks to. That is, it brings in forgiveness of sins. It brings in new life. It brings in salvation. It's a way in which Jesus imparts his new resurrection life to us. And that's why, as we said, we know that it's okay because Jesus invites us to do it. But under these Old Testament injunctions, again, it's God is warning his people against very much a form of idolatry, trying to behave sometimes as the nations around them did, specifically in Leviticus chapter 17, trying to take to yourself or subsume other people's life force. And the way that they would often do that is through the blood, because you could take of somebody's blood without necessarily killing them, whereas it's difficult to do that with their flesh.
So whether it's pre-law or post-law, here God is forewarning his people about idolatrous practices that they would be tempted to engage in. And he is simply saying, that is not how you're going to get your life. You're not going to get it from animals or from other people by the consumption of blood.
Precisely. The kind of life that the Lord desires for all of us to have, eternal life, everlasting life, can only be given through the Lord God himself, not by eating animals, not by eating animal sacrifices, not by drinking the blood of another mere mortal, but it comes and is imparted only by God himself and those means through which he promises to work, through the word, through the sacraments, which of course includes the Lord's Supper.
So with only about a minute here, the general principle laid down as the basis for the prohibitions in the Old Testament does persist. The life is in the blood.
Absolutely, and it's for one of those reasons today that we would say that there's only, it's not okay to cannibalize another person or to ritualistically engage in drinking anyone's blood except for Jesus. He's the only one who has the life that God desires us to have in himself and is able to give it to us.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're responding to evangelical proof texts, the two texts brought forward against a plain and simple reading of Jesus' words in the Lord's Supper, Genesis 9:4 and Leviticus 17:14. When we come back, now God does want his people to get life from the blood, but not by consuming it, at least not until its fulfillment comes, because what God institutes in the same Levitical law is a shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, says Scripture. And God required that blood be shed. He required that sacrifices then also be consumed. He's laying the groundwork. He is pointing ahead to Jesus' own words with regard to his body and his blood that were laid down for us on the altar of the cross and are given to us for our life on the altar every Sunday morning. We'll be right back.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrivent Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrivent Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest on this Friday afternoon, responding to evangelical proof texts, trying to explain away, as many do, the words of Jesus in the Lord's Supper by using the prohibition against the consuming of blood in Genesis 9:4 and Leviticus 7:14 and elsewhere. Okay, you said that this, before the break, that this is not a new thing, that even though many of our evangelical brothers and sisters don't know the history, they're actually simply parroting the objections of one Ulrich Zwingli, who actually contends with the 16th century reformer face-to-face, Luther, over this very question and others with respect to the Lord's Supper. Give us kind of a little history lesson with regard to that debate.
Absolutely. Let me go back a little bit further than that, though, actually. One of the sort of charges that was pressed against the early Christian church in, like, the second century, for example, was the idea that Christians were cannibals. And the reason that that rumor persisted for as long as it did is because people were hearing these rumors that Christians were gathering together to eat flesh and to drink blood. And, of course, we understand from a Christian perspective there that the Christians were gathering together in order to receive the Lord's Supper, and yet it was misunderstood by the Roman community surrounding them, who didn't have any other information about what was going on there because they were so secretive about it. And so they would start circulating rumors. Marcus Minucius Felix, for example, who was a Christian writer in the 2nd and 3rd century, talks about and complains about this idea that Romans were spreading this lie that Christians would take a human being covered in flour and devour them, eat the flesh and drink the blood of this person. And I think there's an interesting connection there in having the person covered with flour, given the fact that Christians did believe that as they ate the bread and drank the wine, that they were receiving the body and blood of Christ, but of course not in a way that could be in any way described as cannibalistic. But to jump forward a little bit into the 16th century, you're right, there were more reformers than just Martin Luther, and one who laid sort of claim to the title was Ulrich Zwingli in the 16th century. And he and Luther agreed on a number of issues, but one of the things that they disagreed with strongly was the idea on the Lord's Supper. Luther had taught, as the church always had, that Christ was truly present in the Lord's Supper, and that those who received the elements were, in fact, receiving the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, just as Jesus says in the words of institution. Zwingli, however, was arguing that the bread and the wine were to be understood merely as symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. And so what a believer was actually receiving in the Lord's Supper was nothing more than bread and wine, and as they do so, they were to recall what it was that Christ had done for them. So in that way, it was sort of a, for lack of a better term, a divine object lesson. And he was one who referred to Luther's doctrine as cannibalism. So did some of the other reformers who sided with Zwingli. For example, Ecolampadius, and another man named Beza, who was sort of the Martin Chemnitz of the Reformed world. All of those men came up with some very sort of harsh ways to describe the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. Cannibalism was a popular one. They referred to it as a cyclopean meal, or the meal of the Cyclops, because in Homer's works, the Cyclops would eat flesh and so on. So, yeah, it doesn't start with modern evangelicals. It has a larger tradition, unfortunately.
Now, it becomes kind of philosophical here, but the Lutheran confessions, and I think Luther himself, are fast to point out in response to the cannibalism charge that we are not talking, well, I think the term they use is Capernaitic. We're not talking about a Capernaitic eating of Christ's flesh or drinking of his blood, but something else. It is his body. It is his blood. But the charge of cannibalism, even philosophically, is bogus. What were they basically saying?
Yeah, you're exactly right. I mean, if you were to take a look at what the Formula of Concord, for example, teaches in the article on the Lord's Supper, it says, "We believe, teach, and confess that the body and blood of Christ are received with the bread and wine, not only spiritually by faith, but also orally, yet not in a Capernaitic, but in a supernatural heavenly mode because of the sacramental union. As the words of Christ clearly show, when Jesus gave direction to take, eat, drink, as was done by all of the apostles." When they talk about this this supernatural or heavenly mode, you have to back up just a little bit to the previous paragraph, which says, "God has and knows of various modes of being in any place, and not only the one, which philosophers call local or circumscribed." Now, what we have going on here is the reformers recognize that when Jesus is present with his body and blood, there are different ways in which he can be present with his body and blood in ways that go beyond ways that you and I can be present with our body. Certainly Jesus can be present with his body in the same way that you and I are present, so that he could sit down and eat a meal, for example, with his disciples even after the resurrection. He sits and eats fish with his disciples. There's another way in which Jesus can be present in our bodies, which we can't do, and we see that manifested at times where Jesus, for example, appears in the midst of his disciples even though the doors are locked. We see that in places like John chapter 20 and elsewhere, so that Jesus can do things with his body and blood, or with his body, that we cannot do. And one of those things is to be present in what we might call an illocal manner, which is to say a heavenly or a supernatural way. He can be present with his body and blood in such a way that it can't be seen or touched, but that is just as really and truly present as your body is, or as my body is, but in a slightly different way.
Well, I mean, I hope we don't shock our listeners by plumbing deeper into some real theological depth here, but the real disagreement that we're talking about here, the theological disagreement, not just the philosophical one, between those who want to take Jesus at his word and promise according to the sacrament, the real problem here has to do with how you view Christ's incarnation, isn't it?
Indeed. Yeah, absolutely. One of the maxims of Calvinism is that the finite cannot contain the infinite, or cannot take on the infinite. And generally speaking, what they mean by that is that the human body of Jesus is not capable of taking on the divine attributes of the divine nature of Jesus, so that the human nature cannot be omniscient. The human nature cannot be omnipotent, and the human nature certainly cannot be omnipresent. And they say that if Jesus' human nature were to be those things, then it would cease to be a human nature, because after all, Todd, you know, you have a human body, and it can only be located in one place at one time, and I have a human body, and it can only be located in one place at one time. So likewise, Jesus has a human body, and it must also only be able to be located at one place at one time.
So what the Reformer, in particular Luther here, and then his successors are at pains to point out is, if we take Jesus at his word, we have to say things of Jesus' human nature and of his human body and of his blood that cannot be said of the rest of us, but must be said of Jesus.
Well, that's precisely it. You know, the problem that that Calvin and Zwingli and others run into who want to make these arguments regarding what Jesus' human body can and cannot do is something that philosophically is called the problem of induction. And the problem with inductive reasoning in that way, me looking at my human body, me looking at your human body, me looking at anyone else's human body, is that I would have to know what every single human body is like in order to say a human body has to be X or a human body has to be Y. Let me give you kind of a practical example. Having lived in the United States, every swan that I had ever seen was white. Throughout my entire life, every time I saw a swan, it was a white swan. And so I could have used inductive reasoning to say, therefore, every swan is white. The problem is that it only takes one black swan. If I were to go over to Australia and see the many black swan that they have there, it only takes one black swan to disprove my induction. And in the same way, we can say, well, I have a natural localized human body, and Todd's got a natural localized human body. It only takes one human body that isn't natural in that sense and isn't local in that sense to disprove our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And in this case, that black swan, so to speak, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a human body, a true human body, and yet he's able to be omnipresent with that true human body. The Son of God does with his body what he pleases, and what he pleases to do, as he tells us in the Lord's Supper, is to give us that body and to give us his blood for the forgiveness of our sins.
With only a minute here, Pastor Parks, as we close up, what do you say to someone who's listening to us, an evangelical, who loves objective justification, they love the proper distinction between law and gospel, all these very Lutheran reformational things, but they just can't grasp the sacramental theology of confessional Lutheranism?
Yeah, it's a great question. You know, I think that the reason that a person like that would love things like objective justification or love other elements of Lutheran theology is because they love the Scriptures. And I would urge them to take the scriptures seriously, not only in regards to matters like objective justification, justification by faith, and other things, but to take them seriously in what they have to say about the Lord's body and blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of all of our sins. If you take a look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, you take a look at Paul's discussion of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's always called nothing but the body and blood of our Lord given and shed for us for the forgiveness of all of our sins. So take the scriptures just as seriously in the places where the Lord's Supper is discussed as they take it seriously in places like where justification is discussed. And you'll come to the conclusion that Luther did, because he says nothing but what the scriptures teach.
Pastor Stephen Parks is a candidate for the degree of Doctor of Philosophy and Theology at the University of Oxford and a regular guest. Pastor Parks, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend some time talking about doctrinal unity and liturgical unity. They go together. Pastor David J. Weber will be our guest. Jesus says it. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And people blanched at it at the time, and they walked away at the time, and they couldn't understand it at the time. But Jesus is simply affirming what the Old Testament law was there to teach. The life is in the blood. Now, if it were the blood of an animal, no. That's not where we seek our life. That's not where God gives us this life that Jesus promises. The blood of another human being other than Jesus? No. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about his own blood. And when it comes to Jesus, the life is in his blood. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.